You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
Lord God, thank you for this new morning. And Lord, we continue to be humbled by your grace every day. Lord, every time we get up in the morning, and we thank you for our lives. That's your grace to us. And Lord, we know especially that we have grace in Christ for eternity. But Lord, we pray even for your grace right now, Lord, that as we come as students, that we would not just be going through the motions of class, but Lord, really eager to take in your word, to build our life upon it, to see what it has to say about how we think, how we view the world, how we view ourselves and our place in the world, how we view others. And Lord, we pray as we've been talking about, Lord, that your word would cultivate in us a love for neighbor. As you have said, that's the second greatest commandment. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed love our neighbor as ourselves. Blessed in our study today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as a reminder, when we were talking about discrimination stuff, big picture, we talked about how some of the woke way of thinking is to see that a lot of the systems are inherently set up in a way that discriminates against various groups, and particularly that idea of intersectionality, where you might find yourself in several classes or groups that are typically objects of discrimination, and that you particularly then are especially discriminated against. And a lot of this is on a systems concern, an institutional level, so that there might be even discrimination going on that you might not even realize that you're a part of or whatnot. And so we've been doing some assessing of that, and particularly when it came to racism, we talked about how some of the concerns are that the system is set in place to essentially work out best for white people and minorities to not work out best. And last time we talked about scripturally that you know, there's certainly we should not discriminate, sinfully discriminate against people just based on their race, on their outward color of their skin or ethnic heritage or national heritage. And one of the reasons why we said we shouldn't do that is because what did we say the word race really meant biblically? What was the word race a reference to? One's descent, one's genealogy. And we said, what's the ultimate race of all people? We're all descended from Adam. So we're all ultimately one big family. Now, they're extended at this point. But ultimately, that's got to be the starting point here, right? That we all are one human family, ultimately. Some very extended cousins and neighbors and nations, but we're ultimately drawn back. And we looked at some of the more specifics on this. We looked at a passage like in Genesis that talked about the table of nations, that those nations that came out of Noah's three sons. And so we saw there is this concept that nations have formed. Tribes have become, you know, families have become tribes, tribes become nations, and spread out. And then the Tower of Babel, remember? The Tower of Babel, particularly as a judgment upon man's pride, resulted in people being spread out and living in isolated areas based on language, which of course would have promoted the same sort of issue where over time you've got certain groups of people, races of people that all sort of lived in, dare I say, inbred amongst themselves, and you have then these different pockets of people, and go figure, you know, the vices all look like each other, you know? And if a bunch of people all live in one area away from everyone else, then over time those people are going to look a certain way, and over here another people are going to look a certain way, and but you were, we're all still ultimately from Adam, right? And so we're all called to love our neighbor as ourself. And we pointed out in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, right, how that was the beginning of a real way of showing how the gospel bridges those Tower of Babel issues pointing to a coming together, an overcoming of some of those troubles, and bringing us into a unity in Christ. And so I'd like us to turn to Galatians 3:28. This is a passage I reference very briefly, but I actually want us to dig in and reflect on a few of these points here. On these topics of discrimination, this is one of the bigger ones talked about. Jeff, would you be able to help Gene back there, please? Thank you. Galatians 3:28 through 29. Sarah Miller, why don't you read Galatians 3:28 and 29?
There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
Good. So I sort of summarized where we got to, and we really quickly touched on this passage. Not sure we actually read it. I think I just referenced it for you. But here we've read it. And what's the point? Are there no longer Jews and Greeks? Are there no longer males and females? Is the transgender movement right? What do you guys think? What's this talking about? Someone interpret it for me.
We are viewed from Christ from salvation standpoint as all equal.
Okay, go.
We all have access to God through Christ.
There you go. From a salvation standpoint. That's the point. From a salvation standpoint, Christians are all one in Christ, have the same benefits, same privileges, same hope, and have a connection and a unity. And here is an interesting, there's even a sort of a racial argument. If you look at verse 29, you are now Abraham's what? Offspring. I can say Abraham's race. If you think about it, right, what the word race refers to, it's a lineage, right? And in Christ, spiritually, you are Abraham's descendants. Now, obviously, that is not a genetic fact, right? Because genetically, one might still be a Jew, or Greek, or barbarian, or some other thing, right? And yet, I'm not sure if we have the categories there, but yet we are all Abraham's offspring. I like to, tell people who are Gentile Christians like myself, you read about Abraham's story, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and the time in Israel, and, that's our family heritage. Now, it's certainly not our family heritage, ethnically speaking, right? And from a genetic standpoint, right? For me, if someone's a Jewish Christian, it is. But for me, it's like, if I look on Ancestry.com and I go back and I look at my family tree, which I've kind of been doing recently with my sister's passing, you look at some of these roots and I'm like, oh, we have family that came from England here and Scotland here and, that's exciting. And I have a connection in some sense that I can make with those folks on a piece of paper. But frankly, I have a more of a sense of family connection with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's part of our heritage now. Again, it does not mean that now that you become some neuter gender, right? You're still male or you're still female, right? You're still a Jew or you're still a Greek. You are, or a barbarian or whatever, right? There's still those things. You still could be, in Colossians there's a similar passage. You could still be a slave or a free person, right? You could still be a employer or employee, you still have all these things. But it's that perspective of salvation that was rightly so. Turn over to Matthew 10:35. Sarah Viss, would you read Matthew 10:35 through 37 for us?
For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me.
In terms of the conversation about racism and in terms of how we think about this as Christians, is there anything we can glean from that passage? What do you guys think? Any thoughts that come to your mind?
Your family, if your family identity is of less importance than your identity in Christ, then certainly your racial identity is much less important than your identity in Christ.
That's right. Does everyone get that, right? When we think of race, we've been using that term race, right? It has to do about your family tree at the end of the day. And your most immediate family tree is your father and your mother and sister and brother, right? And so, while it is true, becoming a Christian doesn't mean you're not part of your earthly family still, and that there are certainly still obligations that you should have to your earthly family, right? Paul tells Timothy, if there's widows, in 1 Timothy 5, who need some help, the first people who should help them should be their physical sons and daughters, right? So being a Christian doesn't change those facts. But there is a certain priority of Christianity and the gospel that would trump race, right? And that's basically what Martin said. It would trump race, right? There's a sense in which if all of your earthly family is not Christian, and you say you're a white person going to a church that's got all Asians, or all black people, and they're all Christians, there's very much a sense in which you have so much more in common with all those people of a different skin color than you do with your earthly family. Again, from the perspective of salvation, from the perspective of our Christian hope, and that needs to be a rather fundamental thing in our life, right? Our eternal life. And so by extension, right, that's, as Marlon said, that's true for your immediate family, it's true for anybody who happens to be the same, quote, race of you, that this is a reminder that there are distinctions that Christ even brought that bring conflict within families and races that we can come out. Just like Paul, right? Paul, Romans 9, his heart is plagued because all of his other race of Jewish brethren, for the most part, are not Christian. And he has so much more in common with all these pig-loving, pork-loving, Gentile Christians, right? Right? He's got a new family in Christ, and he wishes his unsaved loved ones would be saved too. Sound familiar? Right? That's our heart, is for our unsaved loved ones too. Alright, good. I'm going to turn over to Revelation 7. Again, I referenced this briefly the other day, but we didn't actually get to turn there. Revelation 7. Sort of taking some of these things we sort of covered in 5 minutes really quickly and actually being able to talk about them for a little bit here. Revelation 7, 9 through 12. Kim, would you read that for us?
After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders. And the four living creatures who saved fell on their faces before the throne of God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Amen.
Good. So here we have this picture of heavenly worship, right? And notice from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, languages. I could just as well throw it in here, all races, using the language that we have referenced in the adjustment of race. That's tribe is generally a synonym in this scenario here. So, in glory, there's going to be people from every tongue, tribe, race, and nation, however category you want to describe it, right, that are going to be saved in Christ. And that is our future. It's a future that's already greatly begun to be realized, right? We have churches throughout the world. We have churches with Christians from various tongues, tribes, nations, races, whatever you want to say it, already. And, in our own little microcosm here, we've got a flavor of that as well. And so
that is wonderful to see God again bringing the whole world salvation. Remember, we saw it last week in Genesis, that right after the Tower of Babel, that's when he promised to Abraham that his seed would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Right after the Tower of Babel. And here it's come full circle. And it's prophetically already begun to be realized and will be in glory. Now that is certainly a picture of seeing this sort of every tongue, tribe, and nation. We can certainly aspire to that here and now. But I do want to sort of clarify, and I think this is some of engaging with the wokeness. There's nothing inherently wrong for morally neutral reasons if a congregation happens to be all white or all black or all Asian. There can be various reasons for why that's the case. And I think sometimes you get the sense from some of the woke way of thinking, you have to fill like a certain quota. And if your church doesn't have the exact sort of percentage makeup, then there's a problem. And there very well may be a problem if your church is in a community that's made up of lots of different folks and you only have one there, that there could be some issues there. Again, part of the concern I've had along the way is that we don't end up in being concerned about this, do it from a racist standpoint, right? Sort of a reverse racist standpoint, right? It's like, well, you know, you're all this color, but we didn't meet our quota of this other color, so we need to, you know, like, that seems inherently racist as well. If there are sinful reasons that are reason why that the church is a certain makeup, right? If you found that the church, you know, was, say, predominantly all white, and there was some of the old guard, you know, trying to protect that. You gotta protect the church and, you know, protected being white because we don't want those other folks here. Those would be simple reasons. And I wish, when I say it, it sounds like, who would ever say that? But I've heard stuff like that before. Maybe not in our area, but like, it is certainly stuff that's been done before. And that is sinful. And I think this is really the point in today's, you know, sort of as we're sort of coming full to digest all of this discrimination idea, right? Like, instead of just saying there are systemic issues where no one's really at fault and we need to change the system, no. These issues are much easier to address if we understand the biblical categories of sin, right? If someone is looking at someone and saying, based on the outward appearance of the color of their skin or whatever, and making a judgment, a sinful judgment about them, so that I want to negatively discriminate against them, that is sin. And we need to call out sin, call people to repent from sin, and look to grow out of that. And so, while I don't think we necessarily need to adopt a sort of strategy that says we need to make sure that we have, you know, a very targeted system to make sure our percentages exactly match the population around us, we certainly shouldn't have a sinful, you know, trying to exclude certain peoples that we don't like just because they are supposedly some other, you know, that would be sinful discrimination. Especially when we remember the Great Commission, right, has explicitly called us to go to the nations. Right, go and baptize and make disciples of all nations. And that Revelation 7 is a picture of what that looks like as the church is successful in doing that. So I'm going to pause now, and I'm going to kind of, again, address a few more practical notes of this in a moment. But are there any questions so far? I've sort of said a lot here this morning and not engaged you as much. So, again, my sort of few practical notes. This may be a little less about wokeness and now just more about just thinking practical. You know, there are real challenges. There have been real challenges when it comes to racism, right? And we should not expect that these challenges get solved overnight. A part of it is, you know, learning and growing. Sometimes people can have not an explicit racist discrimination, but like just sort of judging people by how they look, you know? And we have to be careful on that. There's a certain sense of color blindness that we should aspire toward, but not at the same time in a way that doesn't appreciate people's background. Right? That's an interesting dynamic, right? If you look at someone and say, well, they look a certain way, and therefore they must be this, that's a problem, I think. I think people can be very offended by that if you just treat them and always lump them into the same category based on how they look. But on the other hand, if you don't get to know people and don't appreciate their background, maybe they feel like you don't really know them either. And so, you know, being able to really just get past judging people by how they look and actually developing relationships before making certain assumptions about them. You know, some of the stereotypical things I've seen is, you know, like stuff that can kind of be very frustrating to people over time is things like, you talk to someone who, say, a fourth-generation immigrant from Japan, and someone says, oh, where are you from? And they say, Los Angeles. And they say, no, where are you really from? And they're like, no, Los Angeles. Oh, you mean, I'm from Long Beach, actually. No, where are you really from? You know, that kind of stuff gets very annoying if you're that person, but it happens over and over and over and over to you. And in many cases, like in that case, the fourth-generation immigrant, sometimes they might be much longer in this country, immigrated in this country, than people who are white, who've maybe only been there two or three generations. And so to just look at them and say, because they look not the same way, they must not really be from here, is an example of while there might not be hostile attention there, it can be rather offensive, especially if you're the person who's always being treated differently. Even though you were born and raised in America, and your parents were born and raised in America, and they were too. Stuff like that is just things we need to be aware of. Like, we should be sensitive to the fact that there has been a lot of this racial tension, racial pain over time, and you may say something that maybe was not the most wise way of saying it, but maybe it's actually not a huge, real big deal, but that person, it is a huge big deal because you're like the 15th person in 2 months that's done the same sort of thing. And so, you know, being aware of that kind of stuff can be helpful. You know, if I poke you with a stick, it'll hurt. But if you have an open wound and I poke you with the stick, it's going to hurt a lot worse, right? So being aware of some of that. I think the flip side can also happen too, right? Just because maybe you've experienced pain doesn't mean that the person who's making that comment is meaning the same thing everyone else has meant either. So these are things that we need to, you know, be aware of. I feel like I'm... So let's talk a little about slavery for a moment. So I wanted to give a little aside about slavery here, because it's a question that's come up in our group, but also in general, about the topic of racism and discrimination and how that has or hasn't played into our circumstances that we exist in our area today. Obviously, in America, we have a history with the slave trade that, you know, certainly we still have ramifications that are dealing with that. I do think it's important to understand when we're talking about slavery. Historically, slavery as a human institution was not necessarily tied to race in all circumstances. Slavery has been around a long time. From virtually the beginning, there's been slavery of various forms, various shades, and racism was not always explicitly a part of the arrangement. And some are forms of more abusive sort of slavery. Some are more forms of just agreed upon indentured servitude. But it's easy for people today to look at the Bible and see how it touches on topics dealing with slavery and basically just sort of say, oh, the Bible condones slavery. And particularly they tend to think of slavery as it existed in our country and try to say, oh, the Bible condones slavery of that sort. And it's being completely unfair to the Bible to do that. It's being super historically anachronistic to do that. And, of course, even today, when I'm going to touch a little bit about some of the things the Bible has us to think about in terms of slavery, I'll be inherently a little historically anachronistic just because we're sort of broad summary, but I'll try to do it best to be fair here. But it's part of this woke ideology to sort of condemn the Bible and Christians that somehow we think the Bible, or somehow the Bible promotes slavery. And I just don't think it does, not in the way that they're in, not in any real way does it promote slavery. Let's look at a few points here, because it does interact with institutional slavery in various ways. Again, they're not interacting with the slave trade in America, because the Bible was written long before the slave trade in America, right? So the Bible didn't interact with that historical event. But it did interact with some of the slavery institutions that existed in the early days. And part of what it was saying is, when people have entered into master-servant relationships, there are certain obligations that they've agreed to, and they need to be honoring those agreements. And, you know, slaves are not to be subversive of authority who are properly in the authority. Masters aren't to be harsh masters. Those are some of the things that it will speak to. But it does explicitly speak against man-stealing. Let's look at a few passages. Turn over to Exodus 21. Exodus 21. Jeff, would you read Exodus 21:16?
Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death.
So, slavery is easy to sort of just sort of broad brush it, right? But there have been relationships where people have freely agreed to get in, you know, some master-servant relationship. And the Bible does not explicitly prohibit that. You know, like as examples, the indentured servants that people got a ride from the old world to the new world and agreed to work for 7 years, right? The Bible would not have said that was immoral for them to enter into that engagement. But to steal a man and sell him, the Bible prohibits there. It says it's actually capital punishment. Would be the appropriate response. Turn over to 1 Timothy 1:10. Jeff, why don't you read 1 Timothy 1:10 as well?
The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted.
So I apologize, and I just sort of jump in the middle of a sentence there, but starting in verse 8, it's saying how the law speaks against these different evil things, and it speaks against, your translation said, enslavers. The most literal definition of enslavers are people who kidnap people to enslave them. And so it's that same prohibition that you see in Exodus, that it is against the moral law of God, it is unrighteous to capture people and sell them into slavery against their will. So to say that, like, the African slave trade is somehow condoned by the Bible, not at all. It's condemned by the Bible. And so this is, you know, sort of clearing the record, right? There have been people in their freedom who have chosen to engage in some sort of master-servant relationship. I think of Jacob. He saw his Rachel. And he agreed to basically be a servant to work for his uncle for 7 years. So he could pay the bride price for his bride that way. And the Bible would allow for such, without in any way advocating man-stealing, or especially slavery based simply on racism, or harsh masters. So I think this is important, you know, sort of make sure we understand what the Bible teaches. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 7. Again, you have to read these things not in the context of the American African slave trade, which is something that happened much later. It's not to say that it was good to be a slave back in Bible times either. But let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 7, 21-23. Marlon, could you read 1 Corinthians 7, 21-23?
Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price, do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God.
Be good. So, really important passage on this topic, right? You became a Christian. And when you were a Christian, you became a Christian and you were a servant or a slave. Don't let it trouble you. You can still be a Christian and live your victorious Christian life, so to speak, as a slave. Now, if you can gain your freedom, go for it. Praise the Lord. That's a good thing, right? If you were, but then he goes on in verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. This now holds out to us an ideal that Christians should strive for. They should not become slaves of men. They should strive to live in freedom because they are freed in Christ. And I wouldn't say this is such a absolute strict obligation, but I think it's holding out the vision. The vision should be, as a Christian who's been free, you should endeavor to not end up in a place where you're going to be a bond servant of men. I think of, it's easy for us to be able, of course, but I think in practicality, I think people in our modern day end up falling into this still, where they do become a form of bond servant to men. We don't have in our country in day and age the same kind of slavery that they did back then. Or even master-servant relationship in the same way. We have a lot more cleaned up versions of it. But if someone says, I can't make ends meet, I don't know how I'm going to get bread on my table this week, and they load up a bunch of debt on their credit card, I think I would use an application here. Don't become bondservants of men. You now have become a bondservant of these citizens. Because you were in such dire straits that you sort of sold the farm by getting in on visa debt, and now they're your master. And they're going to be sending you a notice every month to let you know that they're your master. You're working for them now. And their interest rates are not good. They need to read the don't be harsh with your... I'm kind of joking, but not a little bit sure. It's a very not a good thing. And so, you know, we have these struggles. So we have, there's still plenty of application there in verse 23. You know, we have been set free. Let's be careful. Let's strive to not end up as slaves of someone else. And so, anyways, this is, you know, sort of an aside to say that, you know, woke lines, you know, they like to say, oh yeah, the Bible supports, you know, slavery and condones it, and you know, they'll try to pick a verse or two and sort of not appreciate its full context and import, and not all mentioning the verses we just talked about, right? And so, Philemon is a good case study. I didn't even have a chance for us to look at that. Philemon's a book where Paul, as a runaway slave, run into him. Turns out he knows the master who became a Christian through Paul's ministry. Paul says, slaves are supposed to be submissive to their master. You need to go back and you know, show up to your boss and get right with him. And I'm going to write a letter reminding him, basically, that your boss is a Christian and his life essentially is his new life in Christ is because I told him and if you owe him something, charge it to me, Paul. And I expect and hope that you'll do even more than I'm asking. And so it's like Philemon basically gets this letter from Paul, encouraging him to do the right thing, which is to free this slave who now had become a Christian. And so, you know, the point is, the Bible is if we look at why we don't have slavery in America today, and the African slave trade, who really should get the credit? Christians should. You know, there are a lot of Christians using Bible passages like this that advocated for ending all that African slave trade and the institution of slavery as we've known it in our country for and in Europe and places. And so it's so historically unfair to say otherwise. It's actually been Christians who've led the way in getting rid of these evils that have been in our society. So stepping back, our question has been to deal and engage with the woke concerns about discrimination, particularly with regard to racism. We've agreed that there is, we ought not to have sinful discrimination based on people's race, recognizing that we're all ultimately one race from Adam, and that in Christ, particularly, we can all be one race in Christ in glory, the age to come. And in fact, there will be that case. And so love our neighbors certainly should influence how we interact with folks today. But instead of seeing the problem as simply sort of institutional issues, and systemic issues, we should especially try to find how have we sinfully been contributing to these things and deal with matters from a sin standpoint, which is going to allow us to apply biblical exhortation, correction, and solutions. Again, I feel like inherently there's a lot of broad brush answers here, but I do think it's a much more safer starting point to sort of approach this from how does the Bible help us to think about these things versus some of the ways that the woke culture has essentially been using reverse discrimination as part of their solution. And I don't think that really does us any good. Any questions in our last few minutes here? Next week we'll get into matters of discrimination when it comes to rich versus poor, and how the woke might use the language of social justice, but we'll talk about some of the rich versus poor discrimination that the Bible would have us to, how to think about it, how to respond to, therefore, some of the world's thinking. Any questions about racism, Jim Harmon?
Well, more of a comment.
Yeah.
It seems like part of the problem is that there were people who used the Bible to try to justify the American style of slavery. Even today, there are those who use the Bible to try to justify, even the Table of Nations, to try to justify various forms of keeping races separate. And so there is a lot of poor use of the scriptures that is out there. So I have some sympathy for those who say, well, Christians are promoting this. If they hear someone who claims to be a Christian advocating for some sort of horrendous thing using the Bible. It seems like we may need to be alert for that kind of stuff as well, because that will show up as you're reading stuff. These kind of poor arguments can be presented to you.
Yeah. It's a very important point. I was going to restate what Marlon just said because it's such an important point. I've been beating up a lot on the woke way of talking about these things. But there have definitely been people who've used the Bible to make any kind of case. And absolutely, even in our own Presbyterian history, as an example, when the Civil War was leading up to it, there were Presbyterians who advocated for keeping slavery and for keeping the status quo, and there were obviously ones that didn't. And I'm thankful that more light has come. When I say that is, as things happen, sometimes, you know, there's the Bible challenges us, right? And people who are grown up in a certain context where slavery was the norm, And you have to ask the tough questions. Does the Bible speak against what I'm doing here? Sometimes people have advocated for the opposite, and over time, the exhortation, admonition of God's people has, by the grace of God, won out on that particular issue. There are certainly, like Marlon said, there are other people who, people in the name of Christianity have said that, people surely marry of their own race and things like that. So yeah, we need to be aware that a lot of these ideas are because there have been some bad voices in there. And so we have to speak to both ends. We'll get into some of this, like when we talk about homosexuality. There have been certainly plenty of Christians who have treated homosexuals not only in acknowledging it as a sin, but basically treating them like their sin far worse than I would treat anyone else's sin, and not loving their neighbor in the process. And those are things that have, the woke world has looked at and said that treatment, which may only be a portion, is then attributed to all Christians. Just like I think on Marlon's point, people, they hear, oh, these people using the Bible to promote slavery, maybe only a sliver over here, but then they apply it to all Christians. And so we have to sort of speak to both sides, right? We have to speak to the woke world and say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches, and we need to speak to those people who are, that perversion of biblical teachings, and speak against it as well. Did I accurately restate your answer? We're out of time. Thank you, Marlon. Thank you, everyone. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this study, Lord. As we keep working through these different issues, we pray, Lord, we'd be giving us more biblical data to be able to use in our conversations to think about how we should think about these things and know how we should respond to these things as they come into conversations that come before us. To your glory and praise, and for the building up of your people, particularly, Lord, we do long to see that revelation vision of tongues, tribes, and nations worshiping you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.